Tonight we conclude the series entitled, If I Were a Christian Kid. I hope that our studies in the scriptures in this past series have spurred you on as parents, but more so, I hope that these messages have been used by the Spirit to address the word to each of you children, that you would put your faith in Christ and live for Him all the days of your life. Of all of the things that you've heard in this series about discipline and the development of character and habits of wisdom, the ultimate goal in all of this is to see you, children, united by faith to Jesus Christ. And it's with this view in mind, this goal in mind, that we return to the text that we last studied in 2 Timothy in chapter 3. Verse 14 and 15. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Last week we saw both the testimony of Scripture and accounts from history, the habit of the Jewish people in Jesus' day, and the methods that were employed for educating their children. We focused upon the first half of Paul's sentence here in verse 14, and tonight we're going to focus now upon the second, which concerns our children becoming true Christians and true disciples of Jesus Christ. So look together with me to the Word of God, and let's see, first of all, the people who taught Timothy the Scriptures. You continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Paul is referencing Timothy's family. In chapter 1, verse 5, Paul has reminded Timothy of his mother and grandmother. I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. We emphasized last Lord's Day evening of the importance of the parents, a godly mother, a godly father, in the role of educating each of the children in the Scriptures. And we considered the methods that were involved in that education. But Timothy had another human teacher that no doubt would have come to mind. And he too is brought to Timothy's memory in this last of Paul's epistle in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. In chapter 2 and verse 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In verse 7, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And in chapter 3, verse 10, now you followed my example, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me. Paul was one of the human instruments that God used to teach Timothy the Word of God. And certainly, children, one of the blessings and benefits of being raised in the community of God's people in a local church is that you, through the course of your childhood on into your maturing years, are exposed to godly examples and to others other than your parents who likewise reinforce the Word of God to you. In Hebrews chapter 13, and verse 7, we read, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. God is pleased to place in our lives men and women who communicate the word of God to us, both by way of formal instruction and often by way of the example that they give to us in the way in which they live their lives. Now, we live in a day when heroes are increasingly rare, and hard to come by. And sometimes when we land upon a hero, we soon get disappointed. But we can find heroes in our Bible. We can find heroes of the faith. And we can find heroes around us in the people of God, those whom the Spirit has kept and enabled them to persevere through years, through the changes of life, on to the end of their days, those whom we can point to as examples of men and women who have run the race before us, who have gone on before us, and we can point our children to those examples and say, do you see the way our brother and sister are working out their faith? You remember what happened to them and how they believed and trusted God? And we can point to the way God works in our lives, one to another. I had a godly mother. I attribute much of God's grace in my life to my mother's prayers and to her example to me. But I also had godly examples along life's way. Men and women who were used to point me into the narrow way. Those who could say to me, be imitators of me even as I am of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Sunday school teachers, pastors, professors in school, older men and women, Christians whose example compelled me to understand them in the light of the Word of God. I couldn't explain them except I understood them in the light of the Word of God. Again, this is an encouragement for us to have our children involved in the life and the ministries of the church, to meet other Christians who exemplify the virtues and graces of the Christian life, some of them better than what you are, some more mature in various aspects of the Christian life. And they will support your efforts in the home. They will be those whom you can point to and give an illustration of God's faithfulness and of godliness and of man's faithfulness and the blessings of God upon those who trust in Him. Brethren, we need to realize that we do not gather simply to get the truth and spend it on ourselves. We influence each other. We have an impact upon one another. And we influence those among us whose lives are most impressionable. Our children, they are attuned to our emotional frequency. They are fixated in on our facial expressions. They are attentive to our body language. All of those nonverbal ways of communication that they're more than receiving. They're receiving data, even though they might not be able to define every vocabulary word that is used. But they pick up on what it is that we truly are in the presence of God. And our patterns of faithfulness, our prayers in public, our attitudes when we're present, our interactions with one another that they witness, the conversation we have to and from the church in the car. I've always said, remember, the back seat of the car is the front row in whatever's playing in town. So when mom and dad are having a conversation in the front seat, you know, Junior and his sister in the back seat, right in the front row. And they tune in on everything that's being said. In your life, one to another, is either going to undermine or underline the truth of the Word of God. Consider the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 and the seriousness of having influence upon children. In Matthew chapter 18, reading from verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to him and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who have believed in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. I am thankful that there were many godly examples that I had along the way in my Christian life, but I can remember some stumbling stones too. I remember sitting in the back seat of a car, the front row of what was playing in town. And in the front seat was the youth director and his wife at the time when I was a young child. And there was something that had happened in the youth group, and there was a misbehavior and there was a problem. And we were all going to someplace else for some event. And the youth leader began to be mad and began to swear. And I was in junior high. I was a young child, and I was astonished. I was shocked, and I was confused and bewildered. How could this be? I knew that unbelievers were capable of doing such things, but not a couple who would be set apart by the church for the work of the ministry. And I have to say that being exposed to measures of hypocrisy in the church and knowing adults whose professions were more plastic than genuine and hollow than substantive, when I got into my rebellious years, I could point to their bad example and give myself an excuse for my own indulgences and say, well, look at that. But I could never shake my mother. She went with me in places she would have never gone otherwise, but I would have never, could never shake her. Sunday school teachers, adults, older teens, you have an influence upon the little ones. Will they, God helping them, become true disciples, and then years from now read 2 Timothy 3:15, say, remember those who taught you, and think back, and your face come to their minds. Your example come to their minds. And say, I remember that godly saint. I remember my Sunday school teacher. I remember that older Christian, that older teen that so ministered to me. May God help us to realize that we are put in our lives to advance the scriptures in each other's lives. That brings us, secondly, back into our primary text in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 14 and 15, to consider the power of the Scriptures, the people who taught the Scriptures, and then the power of the Scriptures as we look at the words, the sacred writings, which are able. As crucial a role as it is that we play in the lives of our children, we are not able to save them. Only Christ can save them. And here Paul informs us of the primary means that Christ uses, the primary means of grace that the Spirit employs in order to bring about the salvation of our children, of anyone, and that is the Scriptures. Yes, there is the godly influence of parents and of godly teachers and examples, but remember, Paul says, what it is they teach you. They teach you the Scriptures. We must teach our children to trust in the Scriptures. Consider the words of Acts 17. Acts 17 and verse 11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The Scriptures are to be the touchstone of all that we learn. And Paul and Luke, rather, commends the Bereans because of their noble-minded integrity in weighing the teachings of Paul against the Scriptures, the Old Testament writings concerning the prophecies of the Messiah, the Word of God inspired by the Spirit. Here in 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul tells Timothy that he has been taught the sacred writings. Timothy would understand that to mean essentially the corpus of Scripture in the Old Testament, along with Paul's writings, at least. As Peter, recognizing Paul's epistles to be the apostolic Scriptures, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. Peter is saying that Paul's letters are as the rest of the Scriptures. They are, in fact, the Scriptures of the New Testament. And Timothy is receiving one of the letters from Paul and would recognize it as the inscripturated Word of God. It is the sacred writings. Matthew Henry says the Scriptures, we are to know, are the holy Scriptures. They come from the holy God, were delivered by holy men, contain holy precepts, and treat of holy things, and were designed to make us holy and to lead us in the way of holiness to happiness. Being called the Holy Scriptures, they are distinguished from profane writings of all sorts and from those that only treat of morality, common justice, and honesty, but do not meddle with holiness. 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The Scriptures are the holy, sacred writings. Now, does that mean that our children should be ignorant of other writings that are available in common grace, other teachings? Not at all. Remember, Paul was able to quote from the Stoic philosophers in Acts chapter 17 when he preached in Athens. But the Christian is to base all that he learns upon the Holy Scriptures. He is to base all that he understands upon the foundation of the Word of God and to be cautious and beware of the writings of men. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ, writes the Apostle in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 28. We need especially to know our Scriptures so that we can be protected from those who twist the Scriptures. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, the apostle makes a mention of those who twist the Scriptures. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And then he goes on to give warning against the Judaistic teachings, which they're with their penchant for myths and genealogies, their allegorical interpretation of the Scripture, their speculative interpretations that turn the Scriptures into some mystical, superstitious talisman that's buried beneath all the writings of the rabbis and the Mishnah and the Talmud. Our understanding is to be in the sacred, holy, inspired Scripture. Commenting on the passage that Paul continues then in our text in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, that Timothy has known these sacred writings, he describes them: all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Commenting on that passage, Matthew Henry says, "There is no occasion for the writings of the philosopher, nor for the rabbinical fables, nor popish legends, nor unwritten traditions to make us perfect men of God, since the Scripture answers all these ends and purposes. Oh, that we may love our Bibles more and keep closer to them than ever. Then we shall find the benefit and advantage designed thereby and at last attain the happiness therein promised and assured to us." The love our Bibles the more. I remember reading an account of the man from Labrie, Francis Schaeffer, and how he would, after his Scripture reading at night, he would put his Bible on his bedstand and as it were, caress, tap his Bible with a sense of affection. And I'm being superstitious, but with a genuine sense of thank you, Lord, for your word. And the closer we come to our day of departure, how much more we need to be saturated in the Word of God and to be filled with the Word. Let the Word of God dwell within you richly. These Scriptures are powerful. They're described as having an ability. The Holy Scriptures, which are able. You see, the Bible is a living book. It has an inherent power within it. And it is brought into engagement and invigorated when these words are connected with the heart of faith. These words are transforming words when they are read with the heart of faith. The Word of God is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is the living and abiding Word of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, notice the description that Paul gives to the Word of God in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. We should always give thanks to God for you, beloved brethren, by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by, that's a good verse. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It's embarrassing when you get 3/4 of the way to the verse before you realize you're not in the right text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. The word of God, its ability and power. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. The word of God is active and powerful. It performs a work when joined with faith. I can remember having situations with people, them asking me questions about, well, what is this? And what? And looking, give them the Bible and say, there it is. It's right there. Now read it. And they would read it, hand the Bible back to me and go, yeah, well, so what? They're reading it. My heart is going, you hear it. You see it? There it is. But they, in deadness and blindness, the words are not alive. But to those who believe, it is powerful and active. It does a work within the heart of the believer. That's why Albert Barnes says, the scriptures have power. They are not a cold, tame, dead thing. There is no book that has so much power as the Bible. None that is so efficient in moving the hearts and consciences and intellects of mankind. There is no book that has moved so many minds, none that has produced so deep and permanent effects on the world. There's a concept that you could study through the course of Luke's book of Acts, and it's the concept of the word of the Lord grew. Luke traces, it's a theme, you find it in chapter 6, verse 7, chapter 12, verse 24, chapter 13, 49, chapter 19, verse 20, that the word of God has this power, it's unstoppable, and it moves, and it accomplishes the purpose of God. The people who taught you, Timothy, remember them, and receive by faith the power of the sacred writings, which have an ability for, thirdly, the purpose of the scriptures. What is the purpose? To give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Now, wisdom involves a profound insight and an understanding by faith of what the scriptures teach. And wisdom is contrasted with foolishness and with folly. If you look back to 2 Timothy there, chapter 3 and verse 9, notice, they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. In contrast to the fools and their folly, Timothy is encouraged to pursue wisdom from the Word of God that leads to salvation. These are they, in verse 5, those of the folly, are they who have a form of godliness. They have a form of religion. But they've denied its power. It's not effectual. It's not transformative. It's not working in them. In other words, their religion is a damning religion. There's all kinds of wisdom out there, kids. There's all kinds of wisdom and worldviews in the world, value systems that want you to define yourself in the world, to make your decisions accordingly, and act in light of this particular so-called wisdom. You see, wisdom is not simply an abstract thought system. It's the thoughts that are transformed into action through the medium of the human decision and human behavior. Proverbs 9 contrasts these two kinds of wisdom, presenting them as women who stand on the street hawking their wares as street vendors. And in Proverbs chapter 9, you've got the woman of wisdom or the woman of folly shouting to the passers-by, come in and take of my wares. There's all kinds of wisdom that's available, all kinds of spiritualities, all kinds of religious systems, a whole menu of worldviews that are out there. And today, it's popular not to just stick with one menu, but take a little bit from this menu, a little bit from that menu, a little bit from this menu, mix and match. But there's only one wisdom. It comes from the Holy Scriptures that is able to lead you to salvation. And again, Albert Barnes says, to find the way of salvation is the best kind of wisdom, and none are wise who do not make that the great object of their lives. So wisdom cries, Proverbs 8:32, now therefore, O sons, listen to me. For blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. You see, what is at stake, children, in this issue of wisdom? Is your eternal life or eternal death? The issue is between saving wisdom and damning wisdom. There is what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 1:21, a wisdom of the world which does not know God. Well, where is this saving wisdom taught? It's taught in Scripture. In Psalm 19, the Word of God is described as that which gives wisdom. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The wisdom of the Scriptures that lead you to salvation. John Stott writes, the Bible is essentially a handbook of salvation. Its overarching purpose is to teach not facts of science, for example, the nature of moon rock, which men can discover by their own empirical investigation, but facts of salvation, which no space exploration can discover, but only God can reveal. J.N.D. Kelly writes that they convey not simply facts or even sacred history, but a revelation of God's saving purpose. A revelation. You see, that's what Scripture is. It is a revelation, and none but God can reveal the way of salvation. None but God has the plan and purpose for the salvation of fallen image bearers through His Son, Jesus Christ. And it is the focus of God's revelation that we put our faith upon Christ Jesus. The Bible gives us an overall view of redemptive history from creation to the fall, to the redemptive religion of the Old Testament, through the flood and Abraham and the establishment of Israel, prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, Christ's coming and His fulfillment in life and death and resurrection of the Word of God, His gift of the Holy Spirit, His continued acts in this age through the instrument of His apostles and His church, where He now reigns and is to return to bring the eternal kingdom to those who trust in Him. There is no other book that tells you about that. There is no other wisdom that focuses upon Christ that you might understand your Bible and the Old Testament types in the history and the particular people in its sacrificial system, in the prophecy. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Revelation 19:10. The entire Bible is given to us for the purpose of giving us the wisdom that leads to salvation. The people who taught the power of the Scripture, the purpose of the Scripture, and fourthly, the person revealed in the Scripture. The salvation, which is through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. In Matthew Henry's commentary, he rightly tells us that we need to trust the Word of God. We need to put our faith in the Word of God. Citing from Hebrews 4 and verse 2, for indeed, we have had good news preached to us just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard them. And this is grammatically a proper interpretation that our faith is to be united to the word. We are to believe in the Scriptures. We are to believe the testimony of the Scriptures. But notice what Paul is saying. The Scriptures give you a wisdom that leads to salvation. A salvation that tells you put your faith in Jesus Christ. so that the word that we have is the word that comes from a person. The word comes from a speaker. And when we come to the scriptures, we are receiving the words of a person, the divine person, God Himself, revealing Himself in Jesus Christ. It is not faith in the Bible that saves, but it is faith in the Christ revealed in the Bible. He is the one who saves us. Again, Kelly writes, the key to Scripture is Christ. And it can say nothing to men until they have accepted Him as Savior and Lord. Albert Barnes again, the study of the Scriptures, valuable as they were, could not save the soul unless there was faith in the Redeemer. And it is implied also that the proper effect of a careful study of the Old Testament would be to lead one to put his faith in Jesus the Messiah. We focus upon these words not because we worship this book, but because we worship the one whose words are recorded for us in this book. These are the words of our God, the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We come to the Scripture as Peter responds to Jesus in John 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One from God. And again, John concludes his gospel by saying, these things have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. These scriptures have an ability to give you wisdom to lead you to the salvation, which consists of you putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. By way of application, first, though, you must understand the value and the power of the Scriptures. We of little faith, if only we believed these words more fervently, if only our faith was more firmly fastened upon this word, if only we would rely upon the promises and live more consistently upon the precepts, how we often fail to live in the power of this word. Think of a man who comes upon a painting of Picasso. You ever see a painting of Picasso? Right? The cubist artist. Have you ever looked at those and thought to yourself, you know, I've seen better in kindergarten class? Think of a man who comes upon a genuine Picasso and misjudges the value of it, at least its value in the art world. And he gets rid of it, or he sticks it up in his attic. And he goes living the rest of his life struggling with financial burdens, and all the while he's got this multi-million dollar treasure up in his attic. If he just understood the value of it, it would be of such benefit to him. How many of us fail to give the Scripture its rightful place in our lives, in our hearts, in our thoughts, in our decision-making process? What wealth we have in the Scriptures that are able, that are powerful, that have such value. If I had all the money in the world, I would not have the ability or the power to do what the Scriptures can do. And that is to give my children wisdom. A wisdom that teaches them to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Parents, all of us are going to leave our kids different things. But give your kids their Bibles. Give your kids their Bibles. Show them Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Show them Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Show them Jesus Christ in the Epistles. Exemplify for them biblical discipleship. May they be able to say of you, perhaps when you're dead in the ground, when they're 57, God willing, they'll be able to stand in front of a group of people and say, I couldn't shake my dad's testimony. Couldn't shake my mom's testimony. They exemplified the things that they believed. Pray for your children. Pray with your children. Direct them to the Word of God when they have questions about things. Know your Bible. Have it in your heart and teach it to your children. Bring them under the influence of the Word of God in the church, in faith. Direct them to lives of service. May the Spirit take these sermons that we have preached and prayed over to unite your children to Jesus Christ by faith, that he might be pleased to transform them from your son in the flesh to your brother in Christ. Children, I beg you to take the word of God into your heart and to treasure it and to learn to love it from a young age and study it and read it and pray over it. I have a Bible on my bookshelf. My grandmother gave it to me when I was 11. It's an old Oxford-bound leather Scofield Bible. I no longer use the Scofield Bible. But I've got underlinings and markings in that Bible, and I can take that thing down and look at it, and I can remember God having dealings with me when I was 11, 12 years old. And being by myself and tempting to try to memorize certain passages of Scripture because they gripped me. They were significant to me. Children, the Lord does not despise your childlike faith. He delights in it. Take the Word of God yourself and feed on it. He will give you the wisdom from the Scriptures to trust in Him. It will be of no profit for you to gain the whole world and lose your soul. Get the Word into your heart at a young age and live in the wisdom of the Scriptures and live a life that has eternal significance. And lastly, let me encourage us to train our children biblically, parents, in the midst of evangelical sentimentalism. There are vague notions, and sentimentality swirls around children and children's salvation. There are two groups of people who we absolutely cannot stand the thought of their dying and going to hell. That is our parents and our children. And we can get very misdirected because of the emotional desire to see our children saved. And oftentimes our children are targets of religious endeavor. First and foremost, parents, we must ourselves be true, genuine disciples of Jesus Christ. And the best thing that we can do for our children is prove to them that we love Jesus more than we love them. They've got to be convinced that there's something in the world more important than them, because they, in their little sinful self-centeredness, are convinced that they're the center of the universe. And you've got to show them that they're not. Christ is the center. And you love Christ more than you love them. And you're willing to go against their will and go against their preferences in order to please Jesus, in order to do Jesus' will. Love the child, but love the child in obedience to Christ. If you love the child disproportionately, that misdirected love will deceive you. And the child will convince you to neglect discipline, to neglect training, and to not get all discomforted, and don't inconvenience yourself about the hard work involved in training up a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You'll discover very quickly that your children do not need your discipline on a convenient basis. They don't come and say to you, "What are you doing at 3:15 this afternoon?" "Well, I don't have anything planned." "Oh, good, Mom, I think I'll be disobedient then." No, it's not convenient. You must endeavor to train up your children, and to do so in the midst of evangelical sentimentalism. There are a number of methods that are employed in our day to get parents to sentimentally have a sense of assurance about their children. One of the most dominant methods is decisionism. Back in 1988, John MacArthur wrote a book, The Gospel According to Jesus. Back in the day, we used this book in a Sunday school class. It's a classic. He writes at the very beginning of the book, "Listen to the typical gospel presentation nowadays. We'll hear sinners entreated with words like, 'Accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior and ask Jesus into your heart, invite Christ into your life, or make a decision for Christ.' You may be so accustomed to hearing those phrases that it will surprise you to learn none of them is based on biblical terminology. They are the products of a diluted gospel. It is not the gospel according to Jesus. The gospel Jesus proclaimed was a call to discipleship, a call to follow him in submissive obedience, not just a plea to make a decision or to pray a prayer. Jesus' message liberated people from the bondage of their sin while it confronted and condemned hypocrisy. It was an offer of eternal life and forgiveness for repentant sinners, but at the same time it was a rebuke to outwardly religious people whose lives were devoid of true righteousness. It put sinners on notice that they must turn from sin and embrace God's righteousness. It was in every sense good news, and yet it was everything but easy believism. I was raised in the context of easy believism. How do you know you're a Christian? Well, I remember that I believed. I remember that camp meeting that we had. And when we stood and we threw our stick into the fire, and we all made our profession, and we were crying. And I'm not saying those things are insignificant. Those things are not, and I do not say that such events are not part of a genuine exercise of childlike faith. I'm saying don't tell your children to believe that they believed. I'm saying call them to true discipleship to Jesus Christ. The system of pedobaptism, baby dedications, first communion, first confirmation, minors were brought into membership. All of these things are argued with varying degrees of biblical cogency, but all of them are also imbued with large quantities of parental sentiment. We do not want you, children, to die and go to hell. That's why we're preaching to you. That's why we're praying for you. That's why we evangelize you in our homes. But if you grow up and turn your back on everything that you've been taught and close your ears to what has been proclaimed, if you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you are a fool, you alone will bear it. We have to be the parents that God has called us to be. And you have to be the children that God has called you to be. And I can't be a child for you, and you can't be a parent for me. We all must follow Christ as disciples of Christ. That's how we approach the matter in my home. My children made professions of faith when they were little ones. But it wasn't an encouragement, remember when you believed, remember when you professed. But it was an assumption, now that you've professed, let's follow Jesus together. You follow him as a son, I'll follow him as a father. As a son, you've been disobedient to me. If I'm going to be an obedient father, that means you've got to get a SWAT. So we would motivate the children with evangelical motives. Don't you love Jesus? Don't you say you love Jesus, right? Well, yes. You say you want to follow him, right? Well, then let's follow him together. Let's be his disciples together. And as disciples, we're going to give ourselves to the means of grace. As disciples, we're going to take our place in the community of God's people and employ evangelical motivations. Employ love for Christ. If the child and truly is, in fact, a Christian and has been regenerated in childlikeness, then the life of the Spirit is within the heart of the child. And when you appeal to the child out of love for Jesus, the Spirit dwelling within the child will awaken that love for Jesus, and the child will say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Yes, I love Jesus. Yes, I love Jesus. An old camp song we used to sing, going back to throwing, you know, do you love Jesus? Oh, yes, I love Jesus. Then why do you love Jesus? It's an old song. Yes, I love Jesus. And I can remember singing that song and saying to myself, I do love him. I do love him. As a child, with childlike love. Stir that up. Stimulate that up. A child says that he trusts, he loves, he wants to be a Christian. Do not quench that. Do not argue with that. But foster that and strengthen that. And I leave you with this encouragement from Solomon in Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Plant the seed. It's good seed. Pray. Be an example. Pray. Plant the seed. Pray. And God will accomplish his gracious purposes in the lives of our children.
Amen.
Amen.